How good it is to be together and to worship on a day that begins a week that is full of so many possibilities. And the delight and the joy of being together with people that you love as much as we love each other. And to have the additional blessing today of having Marvin and Phyllis back with us. And Ann is back from Minnesota. And if the Lord will just help us get some of these sick people well, we will really be rejoicing. The thought of preaching Christ together is a delightful thought. I'm a little pumped up because I just came back from what was a very successful meeting in many ways in Texas. I told these brethren in Beaumont when they called me earlier about all the plans they were making and all the work they were doing that maybe they would like to get a different preacher because it looked like they were really building up to some sort of a climax and I did not wish to come to Texas and be an anticlimax. But it was obvious to me when I got there that my task was just not to ruin it. If I could just get by the 6 days and not ruin it, then everything would be fine. They had, I think, averaged 80 people more every service than they'd ever had before. A congregation that's very earnest and growing. I have 6 elders. There are 2 men working there. One a product of this territory, Tony Mock, who is from across the river. And I was really impressed with one of them, Brother Wesley Pollard, who happens to be a black brother. He's in his 40s. He and his wife, Judy. They are the point individuals almost in evangelism in that congregation. Every Monday, and they've been Christians, I think, 8 years. Every Monday, they have an open Bible study in their home, and they just let people come, and they study together. And Wes said to me, he said, sometimes you just think, well, we're just going to give this up. We're just not going to do this anymore. And about that time, somebody comes in. Gets interested, you teach them, and they obey the gospel and say, well, we got to go on. So they have been working earnestly, but they reminded me of you. I think that we have, at this particular stage of our labor together, we have more people involved and working than ever I have seen in the 4 years I've been here, and I can't speak for the preceding time. But I appreciate the fact. We got 600 names from the congregation. That's far and away more than we've ever had before to make invitations, send out invitations. We have had more people working privately and individually, I think, than I've ever seen, trying to contact neighbors and friends. All this is going to bless somebody. There's no question of that. So I thought this morning I'd spend the time in a pretty heady way. I want to talk to you about the great enterprise, the eternal plan of God that we're involved with as we go out teaching and preaching together this week. And I want to say to you that there's not one of us that's not significant in this effort. It's been borne upon me increasingly through the years that the work of God is not done by some single hero, ever, not even 2 or 3, but by the mass of godly people who together, each individual investing himself, that this work of the Lord is made successful. I wanted to speak with you from a theme that is a frequent one for me. In fact, I guess I must tell you that I talked from these 3 verses all last week, Romans 8, 28 to 30. And what it does is raise the question with us about the meaning of life. And that's the question that's challenged thinking men, philosophers through the ages. It's challenged the humblest of us to figure out just exactly who we are and what life is all about. So I'm not going to be pulling any surprises on you this morning if I say that this is the most important question that human beings can raise for themselves. That there may or may not be a purpose for life, but what is the purpose if that purpose exists? A young scientist named Hawking was saying in a recent article that I read that if a man could find out the purpose of the universe, he would have thought the thoughts of God. Well, let me say to you that no human being out of his own intellect is ever going to find the answer to this question. Now, when I say out of his own intellect, I mean unaided. Pursuing the answer to the question unaided. Not the whole combination of the human race would be able to achieve the answer to that. Now, if you haven't been asking this question, I want to move you to ask the question this morning. What's the purpose of your life? And don't tell me to eat and go to work and come home and watch television. You know good and well that's not going to be satisfying. There's got to be something far more profound than this. In fact, you are such a personality and such an individual that if there's not something more than that, you're going to be bitterly disappointed and empty with your life. And not only do we ask the question, what's the purpose of existence, but the attendant question that really is
most important, because everything comes down to this, is where do I personally fit in to the design of things?
I want to read to you the statement that was made by Mark Twain, Samuel Langhorne Clemens, that is absolutely devastatingly disparaging. A myriad of men are born, they labor and sweat and struggle for bread, they squabble and scold and fight, they scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them and infirmities follow. Shame and humiliations bring down their prides and their vanities. Those they love are taken from them and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. The burden of pain, care, and misery grows heavier year by year. At length ambition is dead, pride is dead, vanity is dead. Longing for release is in their place. It comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them, and they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, where they achieved nothing, where they were a mistake and a failure and a foolishness, where they left no sign that they had existed, a world that will lament them for a day and forget them forever. Now, you didn't hear anything more empty and more filled with despair than that sort of statement, but I want to tell you something. That's what your life is going to be if you don't find out who you are and get busy doing something about it. We are not made as human beings for anything less than some sort of transcendent purpose. We're not content with money. We're not content with momentary human achievement in this life, no matter how much distinction we may obtain. We are not content with that. Generation after generation has said it. Solomon said it in Ecclesiastes, and he had more opportunity to move in this direction than the rest of us. The fortunate thing is that we have an authoritative answer from the designer that'll tell us what the purpose is, that there is a purpose, and it's contained within these three remarkable verses in Romans 8. From eternity to eternity, the whole span of existence is encompassed. Out of the mind of God, into the heart of God, into the eternal future, we see the movement of divine purpose. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Let me say to you this morning that if God does not exist, or if God does not care, life has no meaning, and you might as well just give up the effort to try to find out what it is. Just be miserable and content with it. Some sort of dogged resignation. That'll have to be the answer. Can you imagine that that's why we all exist? 5 billion people? That the purpose of man is simply to be manure for succeeding generations, and we're just going to wander through life like this, this intelligence, this sensitive, moral human being? Can you sit here and use yourself in such pathetic sort of enterprises and let your life be so meaningless? I tell you, the way we use ourselves as human beings, remarkable as we are, it's about like using the silver tea service to hammer nails. Or as I've often said, mopping the kitchen floor with a mink coat. It's pointless. It is a tragedy. I want to say to you today that there is no such thing as an ordinary human being. We may have made our lives very ordinary. We may have made them tragic. But we have the capacity for greatness. And what I want to stress this morning as we go through is that God has supplied every need and has enabled us to overcome every obstacle in order to achieve our destiny. We are destined, this passage says, for glory. We are destined for eternity. We are not ordinary. We are significant. And that's the reason in the 8th Psalm, David said, when I see all the wonder of creation, and then I look at man, so small, so apparently insignificant, and yet you set your heart upon him. I'm asking the question, he says, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you visit him? I want to say this about humanity too. We are a noble race. Because we were intended to rule, in that very psalm, reflecting the words of Genesis, David says that God intended that we should reign over everything. And from the looks of us, we're not reigning over anything. Life got us by the throat and we are absolutely driven by frenzy and frustration from one pathetic, mindless enterprise to another. And that's not God's intention. That's not His purpose. There's something far better than that. What is God's purpose in it all? There is a purpose there. It comes out of the mind and heart of God. He is the architect of everything. And it's as if when we read these passages, it's as if God, as the great architect, has put down the blueprint. It's all fixed. What we're reading here are all verbs of past tense, achievement, accomplished, even glory, has already been achieved in the mind of God as he foresees this thing out of eternity. There was a time when all this just lay a silent thought in the mind of God, and he was thinking it through and making his plan. I compare it seems to me, as I read these verses, and it says that the intention is that his eternal son should be the firstborn among many brethren, that it's the dream of a family. Young couples in this very audience who don't have any children at all are dreaming of a family. There's one expectant mother who's having a tough kind of a dream of it here, and we're all loving and thinking of her. And I tell you, still the dream goes on. There cannot be enough pain that we don't dream of that. And when you have one, let's say a couple just has one precious little boy, and they're sitting around dreaming about some more children like that little boy. God,
and I don't want to make this too human, but God was thinking that he wanted a family larger than this. Many sons. Many children. And his eternal son, the firstborn among them, and all the rest of them just like him. That's the dream he dreamed. That's the scheme he schemed. And he saying to us, you come and be a part of this. I said many times that the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are saying to us out of the circle of their love, and they love each other. And they are loved by each other. They are saying to us, come and join this circle. Come and join this family circle. That is the essence of God's eternal purpose. Now, as you look at the text, in order to make this dream possible, it's obvious that God had to create men and women who would be amenable to it. You can't make sons out of sticks. You cannot make children out of robots. It was necessary for God to create man in his own image. And that's just exactly what he planned to do. And if you read Genesis 1, 46 and 47, you find out that's exactly what he did do. And what that says is that this plan is possible only for people who are free of will. The old Calvinistic notion that we are just puppets on the strings of God's eternal movement, that God just decides before we're ever born what we're going to do, and that's what we do, is preposterous. What that does is to reduce man to absolute meaninglessness. And the most important thing, it makes impossible God's dream, because the only Son of God, that is the only eternal Son of God, he is what he is because he freely chooses to be that. And if God is going to have more children like that, he's going to have to have some other people who freely choose. I want you to remember this. Sometime when you're upset with God because he's made your life so bad, and here he's let you do all these wicked things and get yourself into all this trouble, and why did he make you out of better material? I want to say to you, he made you out of fine material. He made you like himself. He made you free to choose. And you remember this. Nobody who doesn't have a free will and therefore the capacity to hate can love. Love is the product of free will. Righteousness is the product of free will. So it was necessary that that be the case. And so God ordained that that was going to be the case. And then he looked down the future, whom he foreknew, he says. He looked down the future and knew that there would be people who would respond freely to love him. Isn't that what verse 28 says? To love him and answer the call of his purpose. He knew ahead of time that that would be the case. And having foreknown the possibility, he ordained the inevitability. He foreordained that they should be conformed to the image of his son. Because people like he foreknew are the very kind of people who are going to be conformed to the image of his son when he makes the provision for it. How do you fit into this program? How have you seen your life? Going to church every now and then? Being a decent citizen? I want to tell you something. That's a pretty low-born dream. If that's all you hope for yourself, it's not nearly what God dreams for you. You think you're just sort of a piece of junk to be cast aside in a hopeless case. And I want to say today that my purpose in this lesson is to convince you are not hopeless. That the obstacles that you face are not sufficient to overcome you. That God has foreseen everything. He has anticipated every eventuality. There's not anything that's going to come up in your life or anybody's life that God hasn't already anticipated and provided an answer for. So, we are his creatures, and we are being tested in this world to determine whether or not we're going to be the creatures who love him and answer the call of his purpose. The obstacles to be overcome are rather obvious here in Romans 8. Our immediate response to this call of the purpose of God is predictable, I'm sure. We are not like Isaiah when he's confronted with the vision of the glory of the Holy God. And what did he say? In the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he said, I'm ruined. If that's how it is, if this is the one with whom I have to deal, then I am ruined because I'm a sinner. And not only is there sin in us, but there's weakness in us. And we sense this weakness. Not only is there a need for mercy and for forgiveness, but there's a need for some sort of new rejuvenation of the Spirit that will allow us to achieve what God obviously dreams for us. And then we just don't know what to do about suffering. We're baffled by suffering, sometimes just overwhelmed by suffering. We don't understand this suffering. We can't make head or tail out of this suffering. And so between the three of these things, we see some tremendous obstacles. In fact, what we feel, I think what we feel, audiences feel, maybe you're in this audience this morning and you're feeling this way, well, I have already flunked the test. I mean, I'm not going to make it. I've already failed the test.
There's no hope for me. What you need to remember this morning is that you're just speaking the sentiments of every human being. We have all flunked the test. You're not the only ones failed. All of us have failed. All men have faced these impediments to God's eternal purpose for them, and they have failed. Paul's agonizing
description of the 7th chapter of Romans, just the one preceding, of a man who's trying to be good by himself, trying to achieve this goal of righteousness, trying to be a true man after God's heart. And he says, the harder I try, the worse it gets.
Verse 21, I find then the law that to me who would do good, evil is present. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see a different law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity under the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am. Wretchedness.
Because here's a man trying to be good without the help of God, and you can't do that. That's the reason all of us feel a sense of despair frequently, because we've been attempting to do good and to be good and to be right without God's help. And that is not possible. That is not possible.
Paul knew suffering in his life, but he also knew that suffering wasn't unique to him. And that's the reason that in the 8th chapter, he quotes from the 44th Psalm. He says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We have made us sheep for the slaughter. That's everybody's experience. Not unique to you. All men have failed the test. None are worthy of being God's son. As the psalmist said in the 143rd Psalm, verse 2, in your sight, no man is right.
Do you sense that? Do you know it? Have you ever had sufficient vision of the Holy God to recognize that when you say you're a good person, that that's a meaningless statement in his presence? Have you ever had sufficient awareness of Jesus Christ to realize that when you come into the presence of that one who is God in the flesh, that to say I'm a good individual is to make a meaningless statement?
As he said to the young man who approached him one time, only God is good. And we need to face that, but in facing the fact that we ourselves are not good, in facing the fact that we ourselves are morally and spiritually weak, in facing the fact that we do not know oftentimes what to do about the suffering we can contemplate and face in life, we need to recognize we're not the only ones, and we're not without hope because God anticipated that every bit of this was going to happen.
He foreknew that men were going to sin. That's no surprise to him. He knew ahead of time he was going to have to call these people out of the world and justify them. That the kind of people who would love him and who would answer the call of his purpose would have to be justified. He knew that.
And so Paul deals with these problems in Romans 8. And I want to tell you what he says about all these problems.
You can bring them all up if you want to again. Say, well, you know, I'm having a bad life. You don't know how much I've suffered. And it all seems so pointless to me.
And not only that, I couldn't live a life like that.
I've been guilty of a lot of bad things, and not only that, I'm liable to be guilty of some more,
and I just don't believe that there's any possibility of overcoming it. The Apostle Paul says in verse 37, having contemplated all these possibilities, and having said our Father has foreknown all of them, and anticipated all of them, he said, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. What does that say? More than conquerors.
How can you be? How can you win? How can you do more than win?
How can you be more than conquered? I'll tell you how. We don't simply survive in the hands of God and working according to his purpose, but our enemies are made our servants. We don't simply conquer our enemies, but our enemies are turned into our servants. Liabilities are turned to assets, and that is accomplished through him that loved us, the source of the power of the victory. It's not our own strength. You've been thinking all the time, I've got to do this, I've got to achieve this, and the point of it is, you do not have to achieve it alone. He who has planned the plan and schemed the scheme has also made the arrangements for weak and sinful and suffering human beings to become what? Conformed to the image of his Son and to know eternal glory. And if that doesn't help you out, if the thought of that doesn't stir you, then I don't know what can. Now let's look at some of the provisions that God has made to make it possible for us to say that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us.
First of all, God has made provision for the conquest of guilt. We've just alluded to it.
You know what that is. That's the greatest thing that ever happened. It's unbelievable, really. The problem started early, Genesis 2 and 3. Men just decided they didn't need to listen to God, that they could work it out on their own. And so Eve ate the fruit of the tree she was told not to eat of, and Adam joined her in the enterprise, and the law of God is broken. The first test they get, they've already missed it, messed it up, and the image of God is obscured. Sin enters into the world. Romans 5, verse 12 says, that sin entered the world and death by sin, and death passed upon all men, in that all, get rid of the Calvinistic notion now, in that all men sinned. Death came, and the death that's being described here is essential death. Not physical death, essential death, spiritual death, eternal death. Everybody died in that essential way because they all sinned. But God has foreseen this eventuality, as obvious from Romans 8. Made provision for this particular difficulty out of his master plan. He determined to justify these people. They were to be called out of the world. I've mentioned many times about the calling of God.
It's the calling that comes by the gospel. That's what I'm doing this morning. I'm calling people. But I'm doing it on behalf of the Lord. I wouldn't have anything to offer you if it weren't for the gospel he's given. Anything I say would be meaningless, except for the fact that it can be found here in the revelation of the mind and heart of God.
But he sent out a call.
And I can tell you, the call that he sent out is not going to attract everybody. It's going to turn some people off quickly. Who will it turn off? Proud people,
stubborn people, rebellious people. Turn them right off.
People that are self-sufficient will not allow the possibility that they ever needed anybody in this world. I tell you, it's kind of ludicrous because we've been in this world all this time, and that's about all we've ever done. We've needed everybody. Did you get here on your own? Did you feed yourself when you arrived? Did you take care of yourself from infancy? Were you providing all your needs from the beginning? You have been a dependent creature from the very beginning, even insofar as human agents are concerned. How much more we are dependent upon the great God who gives us breath to breathe every moment existentially. Isn't that true?
But where did we get this nonsense about,
I'm self-sufficient? But as long as you won't have that mentality, the call of God will not appeal to you, because the call of God is an appeal to people who know what sin and weakness and misery is, and out of that misery and that sin and that weakness and that longing for something better, they come to him humbly, willing to accept his purposes.
Justification then was a part of the plan. I like to contemplate, well, I don't like to think about it, but it moves me to think about it, that God had before his face the cross from before times eternal.
That we have seen that event only one time in human history. We look back at it, but God had the cross before him all the while because he was planning. He had determined that his son would die upon the cross.
Now,
as a consequence of Jesus' death for us, paying the penalty for us, propitiating our sin, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. What we have is the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ.
You say, but I'm a sinner. Here's the answer. You willing to accept it? He'll forgive you.
Oh, you say, but I've done all these terrible, wicked things. Look, he anticipated all of that. Men killed his son, and he forgave them. What have you done?
It's worse than deicide. What horrible crime have you committed that you think is going to make it impossible for you ever to become God's true child?
I'm telling you, he has anticipated all of this. He has foreknown it. He has seen
well ahead of time what was going to happen and made provision for that. And he's made provision for you. We're more than conquerors to him that loved us with regard to the matter of sin.
But he also made provision for the flesh. Weakness. We say, well, I may get forgiven, but then I'll get out there and mess it up again. I know myself. That's exactly what I'll do.
Well, God made provision for that. He knew that when men were cleansed and forgiven, that they'd still struggle with the flesh. And of course, as long as the flesh is dragging us down and destroying the purpose of God, verses 7 and 8 of the 8th chapter, the mind of the flesh is not subject to the will of God, neither indeed can it be. It's enmity against God. That wouldn't work. He recognized from the very beginning that there would be a need for strengthening, and God made provision for that. Not just the removing of the guilt, but now he's brought the Holy Spirit to give us strength. And somebody says, yes, that's right. The Holy Spirit gets inside of you and just does all kinds of things, whizzing and whirring around in there. It's amazing to me that we understand that the Father is this personality. And we understand that the Son is this personality. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, he turns into gas or electricity or something like that. The Holy Spirit is a person. Just as the Father and the Son are persons, and the Holy Spirit strengthens us as a person strengthens another spirit, another person. And Romans 8 reveals how that Spirit accomplishes the task. How is that achieved? Well, you can see it in here. You have the mind of the Spirit, the first paragraph of Romans 8. The second paragraph says, by the Spirit you learn and are assured that you are a child of God. And then 18 and following says, the Holy Spirit helps us in our suffering. And that theme is continued even into verse 26. How does the Holy Spirit do this? By written messages. Oh. Somebody said, that's not it. Oh, so you think that words are meaningless and powerless, and you feel that the written word is just whatever ink and paper makes it up? That's not true. I know the story of a young man that crossed the ocean to give his life in a covenant of marriage to a young lady whom he had never seen on the strength of the letters he wrote, or she wrote. You say, the words are meaningless. You ever got a summons to court? Is it paper and ink? Right. That's not right. I don't think I've ever told my wife this.
It's a bad thing to tell something publicly that you haven't told your wife.
A long time ago, before I was really in love and knew what love was, I thought I was in love.
And I got this letter. It said, it's over. It's over. You know what I did with that letter? I took that letter and I tore it up. I flushed it.
Did you know it didn't go away? And I was not unmoved by those words. I was trying to destroy this reality somehow. How did your parents influence you? By giving a jolt of electricity? By moving inside of you immediately as gas? Or do they influence you by words and deeds, as all persons influence other persons? How does your mate influence you, this life mate of yours, this comrade of yours? How does any influence come from husband to wife and wife to husband? Does it come simply by some sort of immediate action? You just stand side by side and there's a certain charge that runs between the two of you. You know better than that. You know better than that. It may be some sort of electricity sometimes, but it's not always very good. What I'm saying to you is that words have power. But listen to me. The words of God have real power to change and to transform, to comfort and to strengthen. And don't you ever say that when God speaks to you with the assurance out of eternity, that somehow or another that's not enough to make me what I ought to be. I want to tell you this morning it's absolutely enough. The words of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. But holy men spake from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit guiding them. The words that they wrote down, they were the words of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer doesn't even give the human author. And just says, even as the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says. The Spirit of God then has come to comfort us and to help us in this battle with the flesh. How does he do that? First of all, he gives warning.
Warnings like we've already noted in the first paragraph of this chapter, that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. You can't serve God if you've got the mind of the flesh. In other words, the mind of the flesh is that flesh that's proud, that mind that's proud, that mind that's stubborn, that mind that's rebellious, that mind that loves things, that mind that loves the glory that is of men. And as long as you have that kind of value system, you can't serve God because it's just not in you to do it.
Now, that doesn't mean you couldn't change and have a different mind, because you can, because you're a creature of what? You're a creature of free will. As surely as you can be like the devil, you can be like God if you want to be. But what do we say every time we get ourselves in a big mess and it was our fault? We say, well, you know, I'm only fill in the blank. Is that what the Bible says? Made in the image of God. From time's eternal purpose for a high destiny, destined for eternity. And some of us are acting as though we are brute beasts. That's not true. You're living a lie. And you're throwing yourself away. And this is the only life you're going to have. And that's the reason that we speak so urgently about this matter this morning. We need to be aware. He helps us in our flesh. And the second thing he does in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He leads us by his words. And not only that, but in this same passage, we are told in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God.
He testifies. Now, this is not some sort of internal witness. This is with, not to. This is he testifies and we testify. And in the mouth of two witnesses, it's established. And what does that give us? Assurance. Let me tell you, if I really know and am convinced that I'm a child of God, what do you think that does for my life? When I lose that conviction, that's the reason I fall into sin. When I lose that sense and certitude that I'm the child of God, and the Holy Spirit says, you are the child of God. God has chosen you. He's made provision for you. You answered his call, and you didn't have to. You've loved him, and you didn't have to. And he's brought you into this relationship, and it's as secure as the heavens themselves, that if you love God and are called according to his purposes, you are a child of God. And a child makes you an heir of God, and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Well, finally, he helps us in our suffering. I want us to talk about that as we conclude this lesson this morning. Suffering.
From verse 18 onward, Paul talks about suffering. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. But he says that the whole creation is groaning and travailing. Travail being the pains of birth. The whole creation. But he said, especially ourselves. Verse 23, and not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption with the redemption of our body.
There is suffering aplenty just that comes to humanity. Plenty of sickness and dying and heartbreak and heartache.
And then on top of that, for the child of God, there's the persecution and suffering he endures because he wears the name of Christ. He suffers for the Lord's sake. And what does the Holy Spirit do for us? He keeps on comforting us with the thought that we're the children of God and we're going to get through this, and that this affliction is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to come, and that we can make it, and it's just temporary and hang on. He doesn't say, not going to be any more suffering. Some of us want to get in a situation where the Lord says, honey, you're not going to suffer anymore. You're a Christian now. Everything's going to be honey and sweetness and light. No more sickness. You're going to have all the money you want. And everything's going to be fine. That sort of nonsense being preached in this country again and again over television, it is absolute heresy. And when people believe it, they're going to be deeply disappointed and probably throw whatever perverted view of the gospel they've got and the truth also out the window. And it's a tragedy. He helps us with our suffering. Verse 26. And in like manner, the Spirit also helps our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought. Pray when? When we're suffering. When we're faced with all this agony. He's not saying you don't know how to pray for forgiveness. We know how to pray for forgiveness. He's not saying you don't know how to pray to be godly and true and pure. We know how to pray for that because we know what's right and we know what's wrong. But he's saying, what do you pray for when you're suffering? Do you pray for release or do you pray for faith or what do you pray for? The Apostle Paul was in that very situation, the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, because he had been given a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to afflict him, because he had seen this tremendous revelation, and the intention that God had for it was that he might not be exalted over much, and he prayed the Lord three times.
Three times he said, please, please, let me be released from this thorn. And the Lord said, no. The Holy Spirit intercedes.
What do you notice here? For we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God.
The Holy Spirit put the longing in Paul that said, as he does in the third chapter of Philippians, the one thing that's important to me, I don't care what else comes or goes, is that I know Christ and the power of his resurrection. That's my dream. Forgetting everything else, I'm stretching forward to achieve that. This is a wholehearted, single-minded individual. So is everybody who's called of the calling of God. So is everyone who comes to love God and to function according to his purpose. Let me tell you something. No man is happy who's not whole. And nobody is whole who has not given himself absolutely to the purpose of the universe, to God's eternal purpose. So people that are called of God are people that are willing to come and say, I give it every bit. You say, I can't do it. You can do that. You can do that. Absolutely, you can do that. You have the capacity. God gave you the capacity. Prepared so that it would be possible. But when we suffer, in our weakness sometimes, we'll ask for things that are not for the best. But God, who knows the mind of the Spirit, he knows the longing that's in us, that the longing that the Spirit put in us. We have the mind of the Spirit. He knows what we want, and he knew what Paul wanted. What Paul wanted was to be strong and faithful. And so he said, the thorn will remain, because I know what you really want. And that wouldn't achieve it. Do you see what more than conquerors means here? It means that even your suffering becomes your servant. As a Christian, we can embrace our sufferings. Oh, and sometimes it's so hard. Really hard. But we don't have to be afraid. Because all things work together for good to them that love God. Those who are not Christians, suffering daunts them, frustrates and baffles them. And the Christian simply embraces it trustingly and knows that everything that happens, God will make to serve what? His eternal good. What's this? What is this eternal good? Somebody said, well, it's a good life. Here. No. But it turns out that way, I think. Really, ultimately good. Transcendently good. But he's talking about being conformed to the image of his Son. That's the good that's here. All things work together for good. Not something. Not some low-born purpose. But you're going to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. Be conformed to the image of his Son, which is marvelous and wonderful when you just think about it. But one final thought now. When we get here, it says we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Many say, well, God does it all. We get a lot of that. Just lie back and God just sort of carries you off. It's what my friend Sewell Hall calls the kitten theology. Old mother cat's got you about the nape of your neck and just carries you anyway. But as he says, it's the monkey theology that's correct. Mother monkey just puts your arm out and makes it available, and the little monkey's got to get hold. Of course, when he takes hold, he just gets carried wherever, mother, and takes care of it all the time. And God has extended his arm in defeating the problem of guilt and defeating the problem of weakness and defeating the problem of suffering. God has extended his arm, his power, his mighty power to us. His eternal purpose has been unfolding in history out of his wise and sagacious planning that was before ever the world was created. He's been extending his arms to us, and it's all there in perfect preparation, and all we have to do is just take his hand. But we've got to do that. You can't love God unless you choose to do so. Exercising the freedom that God has given you to do what is right and to reach out for his help and encouragement. I want to tell you, if God is for us, Romans 8:31, who do you think is going to be against us? You say, I've got problems. You haven't got any problems that God can't solve, have they anticipated already? Do you want the solution? That's the question. Do I want the solution to these problems? Am I the kind of person that God is calling? Am I a meek and humble individual who wants to achieve God's eternal purpose in my life? Do I want to be conformed to the image of his Son? Do I want to be? Oh, I think that's where the crisis is. Because if I want to be, absolutely I will be. God has foreordained that it will come to pass. We are foreordained to glory. And the only thing we have to offer, the only thing that he requires of us is that we want it with a single mind. And we can do it. I don't know why you wouldn't want it.
There's nothing to compare with it. But we have to choose.
But I'm telling you, he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely with him give us all things? You think God, after having done that, will hold out on you?
Well, I know Jesus died for me, but you know I might starve to death out here somewhere. Or I might get in some terrible suffering God didn't think anything about, and it'll be worse than he ever imagined, and he won't have made provision, and I'll just be lost. Can't you believe that? The greatest thing that's ever happened in human history is when God sent his son to die for us. I tell you, there's no greater love. There is no greater act of devotion than that. There's no way that anybody anywhere could say anything that was so powerfully assuring than that I love you, and I love you this much, and here is my son to prove it. Here's the down payment. I'll tell you, anything else that happens is just going to be the natural course of things.
I mean, he really loves us. He really loves us. And he'll never abandon us. As he says in Hebrews, I will in no wise leave you nor forsake you. So our enemies in Christ have been made our servants. No one and no thing can be against us. No one can accuse us, because it's the Lord who's justified us. And nothing, as he says triumphantly, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Are you one of the ones that God foreknew long, long ago in his heart and in his mind when he was planning all this? Are you one of those that he saw and said, that's the kind of individual that I can turn into my child, make him just like the eternal son? If you are, I tell you what you're going to do this morning, if you haven't done it already. You're going to come and do exactly what they did on that first Pentecost when the call went out. And those people said, what shall we do? And the response was, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and all the combined glory of the Godhead, are working in history to achieve this purpose, that you should be the eternal, that you should be like the eternal Son. And you can be, but it starts here by the submitting of yourself to the will of God. Won't you do that now? Come believing, turning from self to him, trusting him, knowing that he loves you, and knowing that you cannot make it without him, but he has all these great dreams for you. Won't you let those things be effected in you by accepting him and his son this day while we're standing and singing?